Okay, we're going through Gospel Seed. This is week number 3. We started with our introductory week in which we established 2 presuppositions. Can someone just shout out, what are the 2 presuppositions of this study? So if you do this Bible study with someone, you got to know these 2 presuppositions. Laura?
God exists.
Okay, God exists. God is. And He has spoken. So God is, and He has spoken. And so we talked about those in week number 1. In week number 2, we talked about sinful hearts. So this is kind of the breakdown of the acronym SEED. It starts sinful hearts, eternal judgment, effective sacrifice, and decisive faith. And remember, we kind of linked this imagery of a seed, the gospel seed, to the parable that Jesus taught. Do you remember that? About a sower who scattered seeds. And the seeds are the words of the kingdom, the good news, the gospel message. And so we've used that acronym, gospel seed, to kind of help us study with someone through the content of the gospel and bring them, Lord willing, to a point of decision of faith. And so we talked about sinful hearts last week. I'd like you to open your Bibles, if you would, to Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7. In Mark chapter 7, verse number 20, says this, Jesus said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. Now, what is the importance of that verse when you're walking through the gospel with someone? When you get to that passage, why is that passage so important when you're walking through the gospel? Maybe think back to last week. Jonathan.
A lot of times people seem to talk about the wickedness in the world, but not in themselves.
Yeah. Yeah, it's something. They can identify the things that the murder headline that they read in the newspaper or this war over there across the seas that's not good. But they have a hard time really getting it that it's here. We also engage people that have a lot of excuses, don't they? Like a lot of blame. They can point their finger in a lot of different directions. Like maybe I have a chemical imbalance. Maybe I grew up on the wrong side of the tracks. Maybe I was with the wrong crowd. And the list could go on and on, couldn't it? About everybody else's fault. But what we're really trying to establish in the week number 1 of sinful hearts is that actually Jesus says our hearts are desperately wicked, right? And so sin comes from in here. Where does sin come from? From our own hearts. Let no man say when he's tempted, I'm tempted of God. God cannot be tempted of evil. He doesn't tempt every man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lusts. His own heart enticed. So that's what we covered last week. This week, what we're going to talk about is eternal judgment. Now, the word judgment is kind of a word that doesn't get a lot of airtime these days, because it doesn't fly real well in our culture. This is a culture of tolerance, a culture of acceptance, a culture that says, you do it your way, I'll do it my way, we'll just get along. But in the scriptures, there's actually a right, and there's a wrong, and there's this one called Jesus who will judge all. And so he's given us a rule book, he's given us a standard. If anyone wonders what they'll be judged by, it's right here. Right here's the standard. And so judgment, this one's a tough one. So I want to walk us through that this morning and prepare you to study this with someone else. Maybe before I move to this thing, I thought that this might be a helpful diagram for you just to maybe lock in your head. And that is when people get to the blaming game where it's everybody else's fault, you can talk about 2 factors. You can talk about shaping influences and heart orientation. This is actually from a guy named Tripp. He's a counselor. He came up with this very helpful diagram. That is that many times people want to blame the shaping influences of their life for why they are the way they are or why circumstances are the way circumstances are. But what's important is that you use the word shaping influences and not determinative factors. And that is the circumstances of our life do not determine who we are. They may shape who we are, but they don't determine who we are. And you can convince someone of this very simply. All you have to do is just think through this process. Do you know someone who had terrible shaping influences in their life? Like maybe they grew up in a terrible, abusive home and their dad was an alcoholic and they had poverty all their life and they never had anything and they were mocked and ridiculed and had no friends and had poor educational structure and all these things, and yet they turned out okay. Have you ever known someone like that? Really terrible shaping influences, but their life turned out okay. Actually, my mom is like that. She grew up in an abusive home. Her father would go on drinking binges. He would spend all the family's money. He would beat them. He would burn things in the home. She had a terrible upbringing. But those were shaping influences, not determinative influences. And so actually, she didn't have to repeat that cycle. And in flip side, you could know someone who had all these great shaping influences. They grew up in a wealthy home. They got whatever they wanted. They went to the greatest institutions. Their family looked happy on the outside. Everything seemed to be going well. And yet they turn out in ruin. My next door neighbor when I lived in Maryland was like that. He had a very wealthy family, but he was a 30-year-old drug addict indigent whose father paid for his apartment because he couldn't hold down a job. His life was a mess. It wasn't his shaping influences. So we realize that these things may influence, but they don't determine. And what really has the weight is where our heart is. And that's why we spent so much time in week number one really talking about sin comes from the heart, because everyone's heart starts out pointed towards idolatry, pointed towards something other than the true and living God. And so what we want to do this morning is we really want to show, listen, if your heart is pointed towards idolatry, then there's a consequence for that. And that's going to be eternal judgment. Isn't it something that within all of us, we have a sense of justice? We want right judgment to be meted out. And when we hear that it's not, it irritates us. Like, I don't know if any of you heard about this. This was a number of years ago. It was a woman named Stella Liebeck. She decided to get a McDonald's coffee. Well, I talk about coffee. I'm going to drink some. She wanted a McDonald's coffee. They were 49 cents at that time. And so she's sitting in the passenger seat. Her grandson drives her through the drive-thru. She orders a 49-cent coffee. She gets it. Asks her grandson to park the car so that she can put in her sugar and cream. She places the hot coffee between her legs. She proceeds to grab the outside of the lid, and she's going to yank that thing up so that she can put in her cream and her sugar. Anybody know this story? Yeah. She grabs the outside of the lid, yanks it, and dumps the whole thing of coffee into her own lap. Well, because of that, she decides to file a lawsuit against McDonald's. And so in the New Mexico District Court, she placed a product liability lawsuit against McDonald's. She claimed they had gross negligence for selling coffee that was, quote, unreasonably dangerous and defectively manufactured. Now, we laugh at that, but the jury awarded her $2.86 million. And I can remember the first time I heard that, I was irritated. I was aggravated inside. Because I thought to myself, this buffoon spilled coffee on herself. And injustice was done in court that day. Because McDonald's should not have had to pay for her clumsiness. Right? But it irritates us. Or maybe someone does something in your life. They scratch your car or they ding your fender and they go on and you can't get their license plate and you can't stop them in time. And there you are stuck with a dented car or a scratched fender and you have no recourse. And you're aggravated inside because justice was not done. So there is within all of us a sense that justice must be done until, can anyone finish the sentence? We all want justice to be done until someone finishes it. Raise your hand and let me know what the end of the sentence is. Until what? Until we are guilty. Yes! We all want justice until it points to our guilt. This morning, as you walk through this study, and as hopefully, Lord willing, as you do this with someone who's not yet a Christian, you'll be able to communicate to them the importance of justice, even when it relates to our guilt. And so in the beginning of this study, it just talks about the reasons for judgment. And it simply breaks it up into two categories. Why is there judgment to begin with? I wanted to say something. In the Garden of Eden, when God created man, holy and happy, perfect and content, fellowshipping in the presence of God, was there any need for judgment? No. What is the reason for judgment? The reason for judgment is because man has sinned. It goes right back to study number one. It's because man has sinned. And so it walks you through a few passages like Romans 6:23, where it talks about judgment being the just wage for sin. The wages of sin is death. And then it goes to Romans chapter 1, verse 18, where it talks about our ungodliness and our unrighteousness. And so we've spent time in the week before establishing that, but what we're trying to do at this point is understand why then there is a penalty. So there is judgment that must be meted out because we are guilty, because we are ungodly, because we are unrighteous, because we are sinners. And in God's paradigm, the wages of sin means judgment. It means death. But not just because we're sinners. What's the other reason for judgment? The other reason for judgment is not just because we're sinners, but because God is just and holy. God is just and holy. And so as you continue through the study, it walks you through Psalm chapter 99, verses 1 through 4. And that's really where you encounter the holiness of God. The fact that it says in that passage, He loves justice. I mean, let that resonate in your heart for a minute. God loves justice. He's holy and He loves justice, and therefore He must punish sin. So the reason for judgment is our sinfulness and God's holiness and justice. What this study leads to is it leads to how judgment is meted out eternally. And we know that that's in hell. So I'd like to ask you a question. Is hell a good thing or a bad thing? Is hell a good thing or a bad thing? Many people, just your immediate thought is, that's a bad thing. I don't like hell. You shouldn't like hell. Nobody should like hell. Hell's a bad thing. But I want to submit to you that actually hell's a good thing. Hell's a good thing because it is a way that a good God punishes evil. It's a way that there's compensation for evil. It actually provides justice for humanity. So hell is not a bad thing. Now, I'm not suggesting that it's pleasant, appealing, encouraging, or any of those things. But I am saying that a good God made hell so that justice could be served. If there was no hell, there would be no justice. Hell exists because God has committed Himself to solving the problem of evil. Hell is not evil. It's a place where evil is punished. And so you're trying to establish this, and I wonder, what kind of things do you think you're going to encounter when you bring up the topic of hell? Because we're working through judgment, it's going to get to eternal judgment, we're going to start talking about hell, and then what kind of like pushbacks do you think are going to come in a Bible study where you're going through this with a lost person? What are some of the pushbacks or some of the reservations or difficulties? Yeah, Liesl. Okay, good. So maybe in this predominant religious culture here, you're going to come up with their theologic approach to hell is not the same as Scripture. So they don't actually believe that. And I'll talk about that in just a minute. What other obstacles you have? That's good. Yeah, Aaron. Yeah. Yeah. How can you come down so judgmental? So yeah, okay, good. What else? Yeah, Beth. Yeah, maybe these are scare tactics. Yeah, like I get heaven, but I'm not into this scaring people with hell. Okay? Yeah, Emily. Okay, well, all my friends are going there, so I'm going to go there. Yeah. Do you know, there was a survey that was done. There was one out of 120 people. So they surveyed 120 people. One out of 120 believed they were going to hell. So, I mean, 119 thought they were going to heaven, and only one thought they were going to hell. How does that, let me just ask you for a second. How does that mesh with Jesus' teaching in Matthew chapter 7? What do you think, Chuck? It's the exact opposite. Yeah, people's concept of hell and who's going there and who's going to be judged by it is completely opposite of what Jesus has taught. Because He said, actually, broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many go that way, and it's the narrow way that leads to life, and few, there be? All you have to do is just go to a funeral. Every funeral I've been to, it seems like they all think those people are going to heaven. Haven't been to one yet. Haven't been to one yet where that's even a possibility. But you know what? That's completely opposite of what Jesus says. There is eternal judgment. Any last obstacles that maybe you would face? I saw some hands over here, but I didn't get them. Any of them? Let me just briefly, we don't have a lot of time. Let me just briefly give you you may encounter the LDS concept of hell. Latter-day Revelation speaks of hell in two senses. First, it speaks of it as a temporary abode in the spirit world for those who are disobedient in mortality. So if you're disobedient in this life, then you could go to this temporary place, this temporary abode that they would speak of as hell. In this sense, hell has an end. The spirit's there, so this is what they believe. You go to this place because you've been disobedient in this life. You haven't really gotten it. You go to that place, and then what's going to happen is the spirits there are going to be taught the gospel. So they're in this holding tank. They're going to be taught the gospel. And then sometime following their repentance, they're going to be resurrected to a degree of glory that they're worthy of. So they'll eventually make it out of there and get to one of the levels of heaven. So if you understand that, then you really get that hell isn't really a bad place. It's a place where you have to go till you get your second chance, and the gospel is going to be preached to you. You respond, you'll make it to one of those heavens. So that's their one. Their second one is for those who are not redeemed by the atonement of Jesus Christ. This is their second concept. And so for these people, hell is permanent. It's the place where Satan, his angels, and the sons of perdition, literally, those who have denied the Son after the Father has revealed him, will dwell eternally. You can find this, you can just Google LDS concept of hell. It'll take you to their website. It'll give you the breakdown of what they believe. They believe in basically two things. One is a holding place where you're going to get out of and get a second chance. The other one is for those who have rejected Jesus after hearing it from the Father. What's so interesting, isn't that what their whole religion is doing? Anyways, one of the things you'll encounter is those who are really involved in the church, they don't want to become a son of perdition by apostatizing to, let's say, an evangelical faith. It's a challenge that you're going to have to navigate your way through. Well, I don't have any more time on this. What I'd like to highlight as I close here, however, is that the universal witness of Scripture is that hell is a literal place where there is no escape, no second chance. It is the eternal destiny of those who fail to believe the gospel. And so if you go to different passages, you should have, you know, as you're going to lead someone through this, you should probably have some extra verses in the column. And so I'd like to just give you a few references that you can write in the side column of your booklet. You could write down passages like Matthew 25:30, 41 and 46. Matthew 25:30, 41 and 46. So you could take them to Matthew chapter 25, and there you find some descriptions on hell. You could take them to Luke chapter 16. Remember, Nick preached that last weekend, Luke chapter 16. And that is the story of the rich man and Lazarus, but in that we get a description of hell. You could go to Revelation 14, 9 through 11. And Mark 9:43. I could give you a number of other references if you want more afterwards. When we talk about hell, it's spoken of in Scripture as eternal punishment, an unquenchable fire, a place where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. It talks about it as a place of anguish in the flame, a place of torment. Place where people are tormented with fire and sulfur. The smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night. The Scripture universally speaks about a literal place that is eternal for those who do not believe. And so the end of your study really brings people, because it's already talked about our sinful hearts, like, hey, we are guilty. And then it brings people to this last phrase, and I'd like you to see it on page 12 of your booklet. Any deliverance from this judgment must be secured during this lifetime. After we pass into eternity, it will be too late. And so you've walked with someone already about the sinfulness of their heart, and the consequence of that is eternal judgment. And so they must make a decision while they still have life and breath. And that's what will lead us into our study for week number 3.